Let's go in God's Word together to 2 Kings chapter 15. Most recently, we were considering the life of the Northern Kingdom, and it was spiraling rapidly downward in the early part of chapter 15. And now our attention is turned back to the Southern Kingdom. This is about 750 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. And we read about these two kings of Judah, beginning in 2 Kings 15, verse 32, and then we'll read through chapter 16. This is the all-powerful word of your God, so give attention to it. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the son of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Ahaz his son reigned in his place. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. They besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath, and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz, he sent to Urijah the priest a design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord at the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, On the great new altar burn the morning offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and put it on a pavement of stones. Also he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Syria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, we saw such a sad account in the first part of chapter 15. You begin to wonder, is the grass any greener on the other side of the fence as we move from looking at the northern kingdom back to the southern kingdom? And the sad news is that the trajectory is really no better. And as we look at this passage, we see, first of all, a king who's good, who reigns 16 years, and then his son, who reigns another 16 years. And the first king is a good king, and the second king is one who does very wickedly. And one of the things I want us to see today is the training that was needed in Ahaz's life, as Jotham would have looked to the next generation, training that Ahaz needed to receive. Now, before we get to the details of the text that I want us to see, I do want to notice in chapter 15 here that it says in verse 34 that Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And we see the same sort of commentary in 2 Chronicles about this man. But we also see that some of the things he's most noted for in these two passages are his building. You look in verse 35 of chapter 15, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. And in Chronicles, we see that he was building cities in the mountains, he was building fortresses in the forest, he was building other parts of Jerusalem as well. And one can't help but begin to wonder if maybe too much of his attention was dedicated to building all of these fortifications and not enough time, perhaps, was given to the instruction of his family. And we see the same thing even in the Christian world today, don't we? People who have done wonderful things on behalf of God's church, and yet they've neglected their children all too often. From the text, we can't say for sure that Jotham was negligent in his duty, but the one thing we can learn, at the very least, is that we can never take for granted the fact that the next generation will walk with God. We can never take that for granted, and we need to ask ourselves, how should our energy be given to training ourselves and the next generation? There were 16 years of Jotham's reign. They were good. There was probably some overlap. And one of the scary things is that in the overlap of their reigning together, the time of co-regency between father and son, even in that period, there's nothing good that is said about Ahaz. We're told, if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, that he was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned these 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So many other kings get at least some break. It will say that he followed the Lord at least for a time, or in certain ways. But there is no softening, no mitigating this commentary against him. He simply did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So as we look at this passage and some of his sin, I want us to think about the question, how should he have been trained to walk and to think? And there are three different aspects of his life. The passage really fairly naturally breaks down into verses 1 through 4, into verses 5 through 9, and then 10 through the remainder of the chapter. And in these first four verses, what I want you to see that we need to be trained to do, and track with me here, you'll see it in a minute, you need to be trained to walk with water on your head. Be trained to walk with water on your head. What do we mean? Well, I want you to look at verse 3. It says here that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord had cast out. We don't know exactly if this terminology refers to actual human sacrifice, which was happening at the time, or if it was something like forcing children to pass through fire, to walk over hot stones, that sort of an idea as a demonstration of their commitment to whatever gods they served. It's possible that he had both of these going on with his children. We see in Chronicles that it was not simply one son, but it was multiple of his sons. Strikingly, it may have even been true of Hezekiah. And of course, when you come into contact with fire like that, there are scars that stay with you for the rest of your life. And it was his way of dedicating his children in one capacity or another to the worship of these other gods. And isn't it interesting? We see this same kind of mark, if it's that mutilation, being applied to animals by ranchers, right? You see ranches that are like the Circle K ranch, right? Why is it called the Circle K? Well, it's because the brand that they apply to the hide of the animal is a K with a circle around it. And what does that indicate? Well, it indicates that that cow belongs to that ranch. We do that with animals, but people also do the same thing, strikingly enough. Men that I went to college with would actually get a brand on their arm of a certain Greek letter or letters to show their allegiance to their fraternity or whatever organization they would be part of. We see it with others who get tattoos, right? And I'm not arguing from this passage that tattoos are sin, but people do something to place a permanent mark on their body to demonstrate their love for another person or their devotion to an organization or whatever. They want to mark themselves to identify to the world that they are given to this particular thing. Well, what did Ahaz have? What should have been sufficient for him? His circumcisions should have been sufficient for him, shouldn't it? That mark that he received, the cutting off of filth, which is symbolic of the filth of sin being taken away. He had that mark, and that should have been enough. It should have been the thing in which he delighted. And of course, today, what mark do we have? Well, we have the mark of baptism placed upon our heads. And isn't it interesting when you stop and think about the difference between the mark of a Christian and the mark that someone else places on their body to mutilate the flesh? What's interesting is that when you look at Christians and you look at their physical bodies today, what do you see? Nothing, right? You can't see the baptism, because the water was placed there on the head a long time ago, and it's dried. And isn't it interesting that we, as Christians, are known not for additional marks that are placed upon our body, but we're known for the fact that we recognize in coming to God that the problem is we are marked up. We do have sin. And what does baptism signify? It signifies that we're being washed, that we're being cleansed, that we're being remade into the image of God. Now, we have brokenness in our lives. We have needs of community and all kinds of other needs that people express by adorning their body with other marks, like Ahaz did. And the mark that we bear is that God is removing all of those marks. But we, as the people of God, need to remember that, and we need to walk like people who are marked with that water. We need to live, and we need to train others to live as those who have been cleansed. We see the promise of God in Ezekiel 36 when he said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." You see, those waters are symbolic of what? It's symbolic of the blood of the Son of God that has cleansed us from all sin. That's the heart of the gospel, right? The heart of the gospel is seen in our baptism. And children, you may have been baptized before you can remember. And even adults, you're baptized, you don't remember it. But you need to remember what was signified and sealed therein, that you're cleansed, that you're different than Ahaz, that you're not chasing the gods of this world. And the interesting thing in verse 4 then that we see is that Ahaz lived it out, right? He lived according to the mark that he had received. Look at verse 4 again. What did they do? They sacrificed and burned incense on all the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He wanted his sons to bear this mark, and they tried to live it out every single place they went. The whole desire of their heart was to serve these other gods. And we, as people, tend to do the same things, don't we? Now, we give our time and we look for every opportunity to serve the gods of our hearts if we're given to them. If money is your god, what do? Well, you look for every opportunity to make another dollar. If sleep is your god, what do? You look for places to rest everywhere. You know where all the couches are. And you look for those opportunities. If sex is your god, you become consumed with it and you look for it in every part of culture to celebrate it. If your pets are your gods, you look for every way you can to care for them at every turn. And we, as Christians, ought to be given to bearing the mark of our baptism and looking for every opportunity in every situation in life to see that brought to bear, to serve the Lord. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, as we consider this mark that we've been given a mark that demonstrates that we're free from sin. That doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it means that every time we do, under every roof, when we're outdoors, when we're in the vehicle, we deal with it appropriately, right? So what does it look like? When one person sins against another, we bear the mark of our baptism and we seek to see the gospel applied. And we teach our children when they're fighting, right? You come together, you figure out what the issue was, and if one has sinned against the other, what does that person do? Say, I'm sorry. I offended God and I offended you. Would you forgive me? And the other person then grants that forgiveness. You see, there's cleansing. Are we sinners? Yes, we're sinners. But we have a way to deal with that guilt because we bear that mark of baptism. That's just one example. And then we ought to be looking for every way under every green tree to serve the Lord. It ought to be on our mind, right? How can I cause the gospel to come to bear in my life today? If you're in your car, you've got that time. Be asking yourself the question, how is this time going to be turned to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's scripture memory. Maybe it's doing other things with that time. Perhaps it's prayer. We so often go through life and we don't really think about how the gospel ought to be brought to bear in every particular situation. Sometimes it's things as simple as notes of encouragement to others that cause the gospel to come to bear. God wants every part of life, even our eating and drinking, right? Those of us who were at the fireside chat talked about this last week. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. So we want to bear that mark of baptism on our head and have every part of our life demonstrate that. Well, the first thing that he should have remembered was the mark that he bore, and you ought to carry that water of your baptism on your head. And we need to be training others to do it. What else do we see from Ahaz's life? Things that he missed, things that were sin in his life. Well, secondly, here in verses 5 through 9, we see the way he went to other gods and to other aids for security. And the lesson here for us is that we need to find our security in the unseen God. And we need to train others to do that, right? We need to train others to find their security in the unseen God. Look at verse 5. Rezin of Syria, Pekah of Israel, they're all bearing in on Ahaz. They came up, they besieged him. We learn from Chronicles that he actually lost so much as his own son, his chief of staff, were carried away and killed. Others were hauled off captive. It was a very serious attack, and yet these enemies did not overcome Ahaz. But the cost of it was that his troops were weakened all over the place. He was losing land to the Edomites. He's losing land to the Philistines, we see in Chronicles. And it was really quite a dire situation. Their economy was in shambles. Everything was going wrong. And it was at this point, something like at the end of verse 6, before Ahaz goes to Tiglath-Pileser, that the prophet Isaiah came to Ahaz. And you will remember that passage when the prophet comes to him. And do you remember what he says? He says, the Syrians and the northern kingdom is attacking you, but God is going to deliver you. And this is what the prophet said to him. He said, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. And here is what he said then. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He's saying, God is promising that your enemy is overthrown. It seems impossible, but he's promising that your enemy is overthrown. Ask for a sign. And it's as if Ahaz said, Isaiah, you know, it's really nice to have a religious man like yourself come and talk to me. I'm glad that you're concerned, but you don't understand the real struggles that we're facing, and you're simply speaking words. And so, in a sort of feigned piety, he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And the Lord then said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. He promises here that God, in spite of the hardness of Ahaz's heart, is going to send a sign. And he goes on then to tell Ahab that the king of Assyria is going to bring destruction on his people because of his lack of faith. But he's telling him, in spite of your sin, I'm at some later time going to send this one who will be born of a virgin. And what are they going to call his name? They're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What was Ahaz's problem? He couldn't see God. He had this great physical problem, and he did not believe in his heart of hearts that God was with him, or that God could be with him and actually do anything about the problem at hand. And so God gave this promise, but it wouldn't happen in Ahaz's life. It would come much later. And so he didn't believe that God could help, and he sort of dismissed Isaiah. And he went ahead then, if you look at verse 7, he went and he called Tiglath-Pileser, which is farther north in Assyria, and he asked for military help. He says, you come help me, I'll pay you richly, and you defeat the Syrians and those in Israel. And he looked at the situation, he sized up his problem, and he had two options. He could either trust the unseen God, or he could trust the physical things that he saw. And you see the choice that he made. And look at these words that he says in verse 7. The middle of verse 7. He says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. He says, I am your servant. I am your son. Come up and do what? Save me. He's trusting here in material things. And what an affront to God. Think about what God said in Exodus chapter 4. This is the time of the Exodus, right? Moses was to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. And then he went on to say, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Ahaz was one of the people of God by his lineage. He should have remembered that he was God's son, that he was God's servant, and that the Lord was the one who could save. But he couldn't see God, and he didn't believe that God had that kind of power, so he brushes him aside, and he pledges to be the son of this foreign king, and the servant of this foreign king. all because he could not see God's Son. And the ironic thing is, isn't it, that God, to solve the problem, sends his Son to serve us by his life and death. And that ought to motivate us to want to be the sons of God and to serve him. But he didn't do it because he couldn't see God. H.G. Wells, the English author, had a mistress for many years, Rebecca West, and at one point this man, who very much hated God through the course of his life, wrote this. He said, "I can't, in my present state anyhow, bank on religion. God has no thighs and no life. When one calls to him in the silence of his night, he doesn't turn over and say, 'What's the trouble, dear? What's the trouble, dear?'" That's what he was looking for. What an impotent God. People in my family can tell you that I sleep very soundly and that I won't even give you that much of a response when I'm dead in my sleep. And that's all he was expecting from one. King Ahaz really wasn't expecting much more, but we serve an invisible God who is all-powerful and who can meet all of our needs. Well, he refused to trust in the unseen God, and it came at a great price. Look at verse 8. "He took all the silver and the gold that was in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king house. He gave it to a present as a present to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria came and delivered him." But the ironic thing is that God had already promised that those enemies, Israel and Syria, would be defeated. And Matthew Henry makes a wonderful comment. He says, "He might have saved his money if only he had parted with his sin." And that's the way it always works, isn't it? You're going to part with one of the two. You're going to part with your money, or you're going to part with your sin. And he chose what he could see with his own eyes. And he sought his salvation there. He was willing to part with his money. And in doing so, he also parted with his God. Well, the Lord had called him to trust in him and to give him great riches, and he refused to do it. And we do the same thing often in our own lives, don't we? If we're honest, we look at the situation in life, and we have two options, don't we? We can either believe the promises of God, or we can take a pragmatic approach. The Lord says he's going to provide for our needs, and yet he's also told us that the Lord's day is to be a day of rest, aside from works of necessity and mercy. And we can either choose to take work that requires us to work on the Lord's day to meet our needs. It's a pragmatic approach. You know that you can earn X number of dollars by disobeying God and having some of your physical needs met. Or we can trust the Lord in those situations and trust that he will provide for our needs. We see this all the time in the lives of young people, don't we? Why is it that young men turn to gangs? Well, they're looking for something physical, something tangible, something to love them, to roll over in the night, as it were, and say, "I'm here for you." Because they're unwilling to trust in an unseen God. We see it with young women in particular, right? They are very needy. Perhaps they've been abandoned by their families. What do? Often they run to the arms of a man because they're looking for something that they can feel and they can touch. And what we're called to do is to look to the unseen God who saves. Well, if we're going to see that trust built in our own lives, how is that trust going to be built? A couple of things. First of all, we need to learn who he is. We can't see God, but he has revealed himself in his word and in the person of his Son. And we need to learn who he is and what he's like. And then, perhaps most significantly, we need to learn what he's done. We serve a God of history. He has acted in the past. That's the basis of our faith. And we can see the evidence of what he's done in the past. And it's revealed to us in his word. And that's why it's so important for us to read these stories about kings like Ahaziah. Dusty as they may be in the Bibles of many people on many shelves, not the most exciting reading. But it's here that we get the framework for that prophecy in Isaiah, right? God promised hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus that he would be born of a virgin. And guess what happened? It came to pass. It actually happened, just as God had promised some 750 years earlier. We learn something about what God has done in the past, which strengthens us to believe that He will act for us, that we can trust Him, that we can obey Him and rely upon Him. So we need to learn who He is, and we need to learn what He's done, and believe in the One who is unseen and yet very real. And we need to be training our young people and others who would be young in the faith to know this God, because as they know Him more and more, their faith will grow in the God who is unseen and yet has revealed Himself to us. So he should have remembered the mark that he was to bear. He should have remembered the God that he was to trust. And then we see in the conclusion of the chapter, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, that he was to worship God and to approach God on God's terms. You see what happens here. He marches up to Damascus, which was the king of Syria, the capital of Syria, excuse me, and he meets Tiglath-Pileser, the one who has rescued him. He meets his Messiah, as it were. He meets his Savior. And while he's there, he sees this beautiful altar. And look at verse 10. He sends to the priest a design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. And he wanted this to be built for the house of God. He wanted to copy the rest of the world and what they did in terms of their worship and in terms of their religion. He then brought that. He has it set up in the temple. And we see here he's got a new altar. He's got new arrangements. He's got new regulations. He's got new rationale. And at the heart of it all, he really thought that Orthodox worship, that which was prescribed by God, was insufficient. And we can be tempted to do this even in our day, can't we? He had not learned to worship appropriately, but he wanted to give himself to worship that he thought would be pleasing to him. And so you see in these following verses then, verses 13 and following, what he did. He offers his burnt offerings, his grain offerings. He poured his drink offerings out, sprinkled the blood of peace offerings on the altar. All very devout, and yet not the way that God required. It was all a parody of piety that this man was demonstrating. And yet, at the heart of it all, it was completely offensive to God, because he wasn't coming God's way. Now, over the 10-plus years that we've been married, Elizabeth has served literally thousands of meals to other people who have been in our home. And one of the things that's interesting to observe as we will invite people over is they'll ask, is there anything I can bring? And sometimes Elizabeth will tell them, no, just bring your appetite. Other times she'll say, well, bring a salad or bring a dessert, this sort of thing. And people will do that. But the one thing that we have never had happen in our 10 years of hospitality is saying to someone, we're having chicken and you can bring a dessert, then having the person show up with two pork loins at the door, look Elizabeth in the eye and say, you know, I just wasn't sure everyone would like the chicken. I wasn't sure it would be enough, so I brought some pork loin instead. I thought it might make the meal better. Now, if you did that, it might be the last time you were invited to our home. It would be an offensive thing, right, to the one who's preparing the meal. But that's exactly what Ahaz did here. God had appointed an altar. He had given the specifications of that altar. And Ahaz says, you know, it's just not good enough. We need one that's bigger, that's more grandiose. We need something that tastes better, something we like better than this. And we can be tempted to do the same thing, can't we? God tells us how He wants us to worship Him. And yet so often it's so easy for us to say, well, we like it better this way. So let's pursue the Lord in other ways. No, we forget God's Word, right? We forget who it is that really we're trying to please and worship. Is it us? Or is it God? We always need to give ourselves to a study of the Scripture to say, what is it that God likes in all of this? And we need to train young people to do that, right? To delight in what God has prescribed. It's very interesting as you look at the end of Deuteronomy. God's given all these laws, right, for life and for worship. And at the conclusion of the book, he warns that this covenant that's being made with that generation and previous generations that would be redeemed, he says, beware that you don't see what you saw in Egypt, their abominations, their idols, wood, stone, silver, gold, so that there may not be a man among you, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be a root of bitterness or wormwood, and so that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Notice that. Here's the possibility is coming, he says, when you'll bless yourself in your heart and say, you know, God's going to bless me anyway. This is what I want to do. This is what feels good in worship. I'll do this. God will bless me. I'm still serving the same God. God says, no. You begin going down that road and you'll be thrown out because you're following the abominations of the nations. Your name will be blotted out from under heaven. Why is worship so serious? Why should it have been so serious for Ahaz? Why is it so serious to worship God as he's commanded? Well, it's because it's a picture of our entering into heaven, right? It's in worship the people of God gathered together that he meets with his people. And how is it that we come into heaven? Do we bring our good works? Do we bring our ideas? No. We enter on God's terms, right? The finished work of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to worship especially, we want to ask, are we worshiping on God's terms? But it's not simply a matter of us getting it right, is it, in worship? I have a feeling that Ahaz probably never really learned to worship in the orthodox way with joy in his heart. They may have been doing the right things, even as a family, but you never see people worshiping the right way with joy in their hearts and immediately going to pursue other gods. If we're happy, if we're satisfied in what God has given, it's quite unlikely that we will be inclined to begin to desire worshiping him in ways that he has not commanded. So what's the antidote for us? It's not simply to say, don't worship that way, don't worship this way. But the solution really begins by delighting in the true worship of the living God, right? How do we do that? How do we begin to cultivate a delight in the worship of God? With our children and with other adults, we want them to see that the words of God are not words to be taken lightly. But they're words in which we delight because they're our life. So we want to be having devotions at a family level, right? On a daily basis, opening the Word of God, not as a thing of drudgery, but with delight in our hearts. We want to exposit the Word even to our children and to those who are in our household so that they can see how it applies to their lives. And I would ask the question, does this happen in your home at a family level? Are you doing it at an individual level where you simply think about the words and delight in them? Of course, we need to be careful that our family devotions do not become a thing of drudgery. J.W. Alexander, who was a pastor in the mid-19th century, he observed how in Scotland, through the 17th century, there was a big focus on family worship. And then, almost immediately, in the Scottish culture, it dropped off to nothing. And he made what observations he could, and one observation he made was that there was a sort of contest to see who could be the most pious among families. How long could the devotions go? How long could family worship be extended? And the next generation, though perhaps they didn't scorn their faith in God, they became wearied of family worship. We need to be careful that our worship doesn't become a wearying thing in the home. So if you only have 5 minutes at the end of a day, don't make it laborious. Make it a delight to open God's Word briefly and to sing and to pray. Cultivate a delight and a desire in your family to worship God on His day. Sometimes that means changing the activities of Saturday evening, right? It involves an attitude adjustment toward the way in which we approach worship. Is it a thing of drudgery, or when your children and other people around you hear you talking about it, is it a thing of delight? Do you look forward to meeting your God? Is worship something that you look forward to like you look forward to heaven? And that ought to be the desire of our hearts. And we need to encourage one another as a congregation and in families to anticipate worship more and more. Because if we're anticipating the right worship of the true God, and we're ready and we're rested and we're desirous to worship, we won't see people drift over the years to begin worshiping God whatever way they want. It begins with a delight in worshiping the true God. And as we noted, it's a picture of entering into heaven, isn't it? Ahaz seems never to have had that desire and that delight. Never a desire to enter into the presence of the triune God forever. But that's what we have. And that's what we want to cultivate in our own hearts and in the hearts of our family. And if we do that, if we cultivate a desire in the hearts of God's people for heaven itself, we're going to then live like those who are baptized. Our lives are going to be like those, the lives of those who are washed and cleansed and renewed and sanctified. And we're going to believe in that unseen God, and we're going to have sweet communion with Him. And when He prophesies in His Word, we're going to listen, and we're going to believe in that sign that He's given, that son that would be born of a virgin. And then we're going to delight to gather as His people to worship Him. So we need to pray that God would give us this kind of heart to impress upon ourselves and coming generations a love for the living and the true God in these ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that You are a God of history, that You've revealed Yourself in the lives of people. We don't simply serve a God of ideas, but Lord, You interacted with Ahaz in the past and with Jotham. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace now to live as those who are Your people, that we would bear the mark of our baptism, that we would believe in You day by day, though we cannot see You, and that we would delight to be in Your house, and that we would delight to see our worship conformed more and more to Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a delight and a desire for heaven, and we have that, Lord. And so even this morning, Lord Jesus, we say, come quickly. Amen.